Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, The Edifying Home.
We brought a number of resources, as you all know. And if any of you would like these resources and you can't afford it, please just feel free to take it with you. We have some suggested donations on our products, but we want to be sure that everybody has access to these materials as much as possible. So Family Life, I have a book on culture called The Tattooed Jesus. And you know, the influence of pop culture is very strong in our day. I've mentioned that already, that really we have two influences that are very, very strong, and they are competing discipleship programs that seem to be pressing in upon our Christian families, not just in this country, but all around the world. Everywhere I go, our Christian families from Mexico or Nepal or what have you, they're all concerned about the influence of popular culture, largely that which is created in America and has had tremendous influence upon so many people. If you think about it, back in the 1880s, it wasn't as if Almanza Wilder had too much trouble with his iPhone. He didn't need Covenant Eyes for his iPhone. Almanza Wilder would be Farmer Boy. You remember Farmer Boy? He was working in fields up in upstate New York, eventually married Laura Ingalls Wilder, in the story Little House on the Prairie. But you know, Almanza Wilder just did not have much of an issue with his popular culture. He wasn't addicted to his iPhone, his iPad, and all the rest. He didn't have access to Elvis Presley. His sisters were not in love with the pop stars of the day. Things really were quite different back then. Their culture was largely established by the pastors who would preach the sermons, by Pa and Ma who would play the fiddle, and the kids would dance around the living room. They did that for 5,900 years, you know, until just the modern age, where we today are faced with these powerful influences. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And these principalities and powers today have that unique ability to mass produce their influence upon the billions of people around the globe by means of their influence upon Hollywood producers and the producers of music that comes out of Nashville. So it's been just in the last 40 to 50 years where Christian families have had to wake up and smell the napalm in the war of the worldviews. There really is this powerful war that is going on, this war of ideas and these cultural influences and these major demonic powers that seem to have so much more influence today than they had in previous centuries. Not to say that we can't use the media for good means, but at the same time, we do have these influences that come through popular culture that seem to influence our children very, very strongly, to the point that most children are aware of the movies that have come out. They're aware of the popular music of the day, and they listen to these because they have influence from their own peers. Those peers show up in youth groups. They show up in Christian schools. They show up in public schools or the neighbors' kids and such. But there's so much influence from the popular culture today. I like to ask the question, if you had a choice between, you know, sending your children to a public school where they maybe were taught by John Dewey and Charles Darwin and his friends for 6 hours a day for 8 years, or if, you know, your children had access to Lady Gaga and the popular culture and peer culture for 6 hours a day for 8 years, which would you choose? If you had, you know, that choice where there was no two ways about it, you either had to go with Lady Gaga or you had to go with Charles Darwin, either your children would be stuck in a public school where they had the wrong worldview inculcated in their minds in the science class, in the history class, in the literature class for 6 hours a day, 8 years in a row, or this other approach with pop culture or the peer culture influence over a period of 8 years, which would you choose? And I think every parent would say, in a heartbeat, I would go with Charles Darwin. And the influence of John Dewey, and the reason, of course, is because they're just boring and nobody pays attention to what happens in public schools. I think that's the reason why most parents would probably just go with that. So the thing that influences our children the most in terms of these competing discipleships is not so much the teachers in the public school as much as it is the popular culture and the influences from peers. And I think parents are waking up and realizing these realities. But let's start with Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. I'd like to draw from God's Word. We're going to talk about the edifying home. How is it that we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Before we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and before we get to the issues of marriage and raising children, we encounter Ephesians 4 and 5 in which we get a broader view of the entire Christian life. What is it to be Christian? What is it to live the Christian life? What is it to be in the Christian family and the Christian church? Now, the first several chapters of Ephesians begin with the doctrinal elements, explanation about how we're saved and how we are regenerated. Think of Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in their trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So it is by God's grace that we have been quickened. We've been made alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we have new life in us. And so then we come to Ephesians 4 and verse 31. So effectively, chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Ephesians are a check as to whether this is us, whether we are those who have risen up and walked in newness of life, or we are experiencing this walking, this newness of life, this rising up out of our tombs and beginning to walk, or coming out of heart surgery, and the doctor is saying to us, you're alive, you're alive. Move your fingers, move your toes. Can you hear me? Move your fingers, move your toes. Can you get out of bed now and walk off to the bathroom? And so we begin to hear the voice of God by the Word of God, and we begin to realize that we are alive, that we are able to overcome sin and begin to engage the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so that's what Ephesians 4 and 5 is about, is a message to those who are alive, who have the ears to hear. They begin to recognize and relate to these words that reflect the Christian life. What is it to be a Christian? What is it to be alive? What is it to be a Christian family? All of this is brought to bear in Ephesians 4 and 5. Now here, Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For as you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So brothers and sisters, this is the description or the prescription for the Christian life. And I trust that this is not foreign to you. This is something you relate to. This is the new life that expresses itself in yourself, in your homes, in your church. Now, what's important for us is to come back to these tests, as we do in 1 John and as we do in Colossians and Romans and elsewhere, and we ask ourselves, is this really the experience of our family? Is this your experience? The American church is so filled with, I guess, what I would call a fake Christianity. Over 20 years of pastoral experience in Colorado, and I've heard it's even worse in the South. But we see that people come and they go and they profess a certain faith, but they don't really live it. So you come to the conclusion after a time that there's so much of Christianity that has a form of godliness but lacks the power thereof. So with the Christian faith, there must be something of a power that's working, a powerful principle, a new life that enables us to rise up and walk in newness of life. See, there should be something of a natural life force that comes by the resurrection life of Christ that's working in us. And we get that here in this passage. But this is a great passage that refers to the Christian and what the Christian looks like, what the Christian church should look like. And we live in such a dark world, brothers and sisters. There should be something of a great contrast, now especially, between the world and what is going on in the world with all of its dysfunctionality and all the breakdown of the family and the massive increase in derelationalized forms of sexuality like pornography and such. We should see such a contrast between the powerful, reviving new life of Christ that's working in our churches and our Christian families against what we see in the world around us. We should see a life. The world should see that there are lights that are shining brightly over the Christian home and certainly the Christian church. Many of you, I'm sure, were raised in non-Christian families. My wife was, and she constantly refers to how wonderful it is. I don't quite see it as well as she can, but she always tells me, wow, there's such a difference between living in a Christian home where Christ is magnified and the hymns are sung and all the rest, and there's gratefulness and such in the home versus what I experienced as a child. She says it's night and day. It's light and darkness between what we see in the world around us and what we see in the Christian family. Rutgers University, you know, came with a study a couple of years ago and found that the American family is the weakest in the Western world. Has the highest rate of family breakdown, the highest rate of divorce, the highest rate of kids born outside of wedlock and all the rest. So as far as, you know, the family is concerned around the world, the American family is the worst. And the worst family situation in the United States exists in the western states of Colorado and Wyoming, maybe a bit of Texas. The very weakest families in all of the United States happens to be in the West. And we just got an article from the Gazette, the Colorado Springs Gazette, just south of us, where Colorado Springs, El Paso County has the weakest families and the highest divorce rate in Colorado. So again, if you come all the way down to where the weakest families are, they exist in El Paso County, Colorado Springs, Colorado, which happens to be the mecca of evangelicalism and the home of Focus on the Family. There is, sad enough to say, there is still in America a faith that is very weak and a godliness that lacks the power thereof. And we see this, and I think it's largely due to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God needs to revisit our churches. There needs to be a new life. There needs to be a change of life. There needs to be some radical difference amongst Christians and Christian families versus what we see in the world around us. The world itself is a wreck. The world can't even pretend to be good anymore. It can't even pretend to look good anymore. But the number one most powerful testimony to the world, I'm convinced, is the Christian family. This is where we see the power of the gospel working. There's no place where we see the true effects of the power of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the love of Christ working like in the Christian family. Because, you know, the Christian family is where we receive such a real and authentic experience in human relationships. We can fake it at work. We can fake it in our churches. We can fake it in our relationships with others. But friends, it seems to me that it's right there in the Christian marriage. It's right there in the father-child relationship. It's right there in the children-parent relationship where we begin to see that there's either love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, or there isn't a love. So it's the Christian family that seems to be the most obvious revelation of the true work of God in our lives. A true demonstration of the power of God and the power of the gospel in our homes. Also, if you think about this, it is in the family where we begin to see the reality of sin as well. It's in the family where we are shocked at times when somebody treats us a certain way, or you know, a sibling attempts murder upon another sibling or uses murderous language like "I hate you" or something like that comes out, and we're shocked, we're taken back, we're thinking this is the most horrible possible demonstration of the sinful nature of Adam that we could possibly imagine. There it is, right in front of you. And so parents are shocked, you know, taken back by the evidence of sin that betrays itself right there. But it's also right there in the family where we see the greatest demonstration of God's amazing salvation work and His transformation work that comes by the Spirit of God in our children's lives. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. When we see it, we're amazed. I look at my children today and I see what God is doing in their lives. They're now 19 to 28 years of age, and I've seen some amazing transformations in their lives. And it's the most encouraging thing in the world to me. I mean, I see it. It's more encouraging than I'm seeing what I'm seeing in the church and, you know, with other friends and relatives. I see it in my children. I'm amazed. This is the grace of God. This is the power of the Spirit of God alive and well and working in my children's lives. Hallelujah. Praise be to God for every little thing that's going on in my children's lives. And I look at them and I there's one thing I can tell you. When I see the true work of the grace of God transforming their relationships and raising them up to a passion to evangelize on the streets, I think to myself, here's the one thing I think to myself, I didn't do that. Okay, I've done a lot of things to contribute to their lives for better or for worse, but I didn't do that. That's supernatural. That's God's Spirit working in our children's lives. This is truly amazing. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more obvious. There's nothing more obvious concerning the power of the work of the gospel of Christ than what we see in our own families' lives. All right, so that's the introduction. Now, let's move to Ephesians 4:32. We'll start here. We'll work through this 8 demonstrations of the Christian life in the family home. 8 means by which we see the Spirit of God working in our lives, transforming our homes, and making our homes into a bright, shining light, the city on a hill, where the rest of the neighborhood is darkened. There is this one house where the light is shining, and the light is shining higher and higher, more intensely and more intensely. As the years go by, the neighbors begin to recognize that God is here, and God is here of a truth. Number one, evidence of a true believer and a Christian home, Ephesians 4:32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This is the number one evidence of a true believer and a Christian home. I agree with my brother from last night who preached on this, that forgiveness and being forgiven are the marks of a Christian. One has been regenerated. Now, this verse has been the liturgy in my family's life for 27 years. We have a song we sing, and I have to sing it for you because we sing it every single day, and I haven't sung it today yet. But if you want to know what the Swanson family looks like, this is pretty much it. You know, every family has a liturgy. This is the day the Lord has made. Or, you know, you have songs that you sing throughout the day. And our song is Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Okay, we've sung that close to 7,000 times in our home. Because as I saw it, my wife introduced the song to our marriage at the beginning. As I see it, that song so perfectly describes the family life in the church and in the home. This is it. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is it. We are forgiving. We are kind because God has been kind to us. God has forgiven us. Christians are those who forgive. We are those who have been forgiven. God has forgiven us, you know, $100 billion. I don't know how much, but enough that if we were to pay it off ourselves, we would have to suffer hellfire forever and ever and ever. It was a big debt. It was an infinite debt. It just went on and on. And yet God, He has forgiven us $100 trillion. And when my brother or my sister offend me in the church or in the Christian family, I forgive them. This is the natural thing. I have received $100 trillion of forgiveness from God the Father. He's given it to me through the Son, through the work of His Son on the cross. And as I have received this and have a strong sense for my forgiveness in Christ, when my brother offends me, it's a natural thing for me to say, I forgive you the $100, brother. I forgive you the $300, sister. You've just offended me again. In fact, you're going to offend me in 10 minutes from now. I can hardly wait to forgive you again. See, this is the way that the Christian lives. It's the life of forgiveness and being forgiven. We have been inducted into the society of the brotherhood of the forgiven, and we forgive others. This is what describes the Christian better than anything else. I like to describe the Christian this way. If somebody was a bus driver and he hands you his card and his card says he's a bus driver and he told you he's a bus driver and then he tells you, I don't drive buses. What is your conclusion? What is your conclusion to this? He says, I'm a bus driver, but I don't drive buses. What is your conclusion to this? You're not a bus driver. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't forgive others, what is your conclusion? You're not a Christian. See, Christians are in the society of the forgiven, and they forgive. And this is a daily, weekly, this is the way of life of the Christian in the Christian family. We forgive others. And yes, it is true that conflicts enter into the picture. Occasionally, the devil will blow up a bridge in a relationship, in a church, or what have you. I get that. But Christians also drive concrete trucks. The devil may blow up the bridges, but Christians drive concrete trucks. We're going to go get the first load today. We're going to get another load tomorrow. And we're going to continue to rebuild the bridges because that's what we do. We build bridges. We reconcile. Why? Because that's what Christ came to do for us. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He has reconciled us to God in this cosmic alienation, in this cosmic relationship that was broken to pieces against God Himself. You think,
a husband-wife estrangement is a severe issue. When a husband and wife are so estranged to each other, the tension is so strong you can feel it 6 miles around. But friends, when our relationship breaks down with our Creator, the estrangement is far more far-reaching and intense and extensive in our lives. It affects us at every level. But when Christ comes and resolves it and reconciles us to God, because He is our peace, He's our peace offering, He's our Passover lamb. When He comes to do that, we're restored to God forever. The ministry of reconciliation will begin to play out in the horizontal as well.
You know, it's hard sometimes to receive those criticisms. It's hard sometimes to acknowledge that we have sinned against others as well. I remember my brother Tim calling me a number of years ago, and we had a conversation. I could tell by the tension in his voice that he had something he had to share with me, and he was coming to the point, and then he finally said, "Now I have something I need to share with you." And it's just, I had this sense that he was going to confront me with a sin in my life, and all the attorneys began to line up in the back of my head, you know, where if he's going to say this and we're going to say this, and I'm sorry, brother, I know you're an attorney, but I'm just saying the attorneys tend to collect in the back of our heads that we're going to defend ourselves to the umpteenth degree. And then I thought for a second, now wait a second, Kevin, who are you? You're a sinner before Almighty God. You sin all the time. And you're standing here. Where are we standing right now? I'm thinking to myself, where am I standing? I'm standing where there's blood all around me. Where does this blood come from? Oh, it's coming from the cross of Christ. Why did He die on the cross? Because I'm a sinner. And because I need His forgiveness and His cleansing. And this blood wasn't shed for nothing. It was shed for me. And so suddenly I was more open. See, at that point now I'm more open to my brother coming to me and say, I think, you know, you have a sin issue in your life. And then I could say amen to that. Why? Because I'm standing at the cross of Jesus. And the Christian life and the Christian family is always cross proximate. Amen. We're right there. There's a reason why the Son of God came to give His life and to bleed on that cross for us. Because we are sinners. Because we do sin. And because our relationships are constantly afflicted by sin. And so as a Christian family, we receive this, brothers and sisters. We say, yes, amen, I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. Please, You forgive me. And we forgive each other. Moreover, there is no victim mentality in the Christian home. You know what the victim mentality is, right? Is I'm a victim. My major identification in life is that I have been victimized by others in the horizontal. But in the Christian family, in the Christian home, in the Christian church, there is no victim mentality. There is a forgiven mentality. That we have not been victimized. God was offended by us. That's the bigger issue. That's the issue that erases all other issues. We have offended God. The issue is not that others have offended us. The issue is that God has been offended by us. We are deserving of His eternal judgment for it. But for His grace and His forgiveness in Jesus, the offenses we sin against each other, my friends, are negligible in consideration of our offenses against God. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, yes, he had offended Bathsheba. Yes, had he offended Bathsheba's husband? Had he committed adultery against him and murder against him as well? Yes, of course, but what does he say in Psalm 51? Against thee. And thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why? Because God is the one who's offended. See, a God-centric concept of life will lead us to this. It's the victim mentality. You can't think beyond
the individual themselves in relationship to the other individuals. It's man-centric.
No, no, we don't have victim mentalities in the Christian church, in the Christian home. We have a forgiven mentality. You see, what defines us is, yes, we offended God. And we were headed for His eternal judgment. But He intervened for us, and He's forgiven us. We've been forgiven all of this. We have no reason to feel guilt for our sin anymore before the throne room of God, because God has forgiven us. And so we receive this tremendous lightness of heart and this joy in our existence, because we know that we're received by God. We know we have eternal inheritance. We know we've been forgiven by God by an infinite mercy and grace. And that becomes defining for us in the Christian home. The greatest test of our love in the family and the church, I know all of you know this, is conflict. That's why I don't count very much for the members of a church that show up for 3 to 4 years, but are unwilling to work through those conflicts that appear in the 3rd year, in the 4th year, in the 6th year, in the 8th year. See, God is doing things in our lives. He's bringing these conflicts into our lives in order that He's going to test us, because true agape love is the love that works its way and demonstrates itself over time. Love is that which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's not the love that gives up all the time and just runs away from the relationship and runs away from the church and runs away from the marriage. And this is so common today. The churches today are such a revolving door. I'm thinking about creating a video. Maybe some of you can help me with this video, where the pastor is on a chair that just sort of swivels around, and he's right there, and somebody's saying, "This is the worst church in the world. You're just full of sinners, and people have sinned against me. I'm leaving. I don't want to ever see you folks again." He swivels around, and somebody else comes through the next door and says, "This is the most beautiful church. I've never seen such love and such beautiful relationships in my life." And then he swivels around, and someone is again leaving the church because they're angry and because there's somebody who's offended them. He swivels around, and here's somebody who's just more than happy to come in. And this is the way the modern church is. It's ridiculous. It's such an absurdity, because the true church is that in which we go through the conflicts. Conflicts are the true test of our love. This is the thing that enables us to demonstrate the love that endures, the love that forgives, the love that makes it to 7 in a day, or makes it to 490 in a relationship that goes on for about 20 to 30 years. In my own experience in the church, usually takes about 5 to 8 years before you get into a serious conflict with somebody. That's just the way it works. In the home, it's typically 5 to 8 days. Because you're with each other all the time. So, brothers and sisters, it's the number one most important evidence of a true Christian in the Christian home and the Christian church: forgiveness. Forgiving each other, even in the midst of difficult conflicts. This is the manifestation of love. It's the love that endures all things. It meets the tests of the relationship. It meets the conflicts in the relationship. This is the test of true faith and true love. Now listen to Ephesians 5:1. "So be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." So what he's saying here is, be like your father. You know, I've run into some of the sweetest children, and I think to myself, I wonder who their father is. I wonder who their mother is. And I meet them, and I realize it's the love of the father and the mother that's evident in the lives of the children. They've been treated with love. They've been raised with love. They've had a good Christian experience of love, and now the children are reflecting something of that in their own lives. So we read here, "Be imitators of God as dear children." That is, we're to be like our Father. We are kind because He's been kind
to us. We are forgiving people because we have been forgiven ourselves. We are loving people because we have experienced the love of God and we've seen the love of God and we've sensed the love of God in our own lives and we're overwhelmed by it. We've seen a little bit more of the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God, and the fullness of God is something we're experiencing ourselves, and then we begin to share that with others. This is the evidence of a true Christian home. Secondly, the Christian home is a home of thankfulness and affirmation and appreciation. Some of you may be saying, well, yeah, but this passage deals with the Christian church. And that's true. But I take the Christian home to be something of a microcosm, a small church, a mini church of the local church. Matthew Henry has a little thing about that as well. But I think that's appropriate. Also in Ephesians 6 verse 4, we read that we're to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, which happens in the context of the Christian home. But now look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting in saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the fornication, the uncleanness, and the covetousness and such. But let me say this. If professing Christians are divorcing each other or breaking the seventh commandment, if they're not forgiving each other, if they're engaging in pornography, addictions, and so forth, that is a shame to Christ and a besmirching of the witness of the gospel. And I would say with some urgency to any of you that may be in the midst of any of this, that for the love of Christ, you need to be ashamed of that sinfulness. And you should hate that sin, repent of that sin, and mortify your sinful flesh. Remember what John Owen said, kill sin or it will be killing you. So that's really what we're doing in the Christian life, is we're hating our sin, killing our sin. We're going after our sinful flesh by the power of the risen Christ, and we are abandoning it. And as we do so, we begin to see the Christian church manifest this life in them. But the positive thing here, brothers and sisters, is that we are giving of thanks. This is what replaces all of the covetousness and the uncleanness and the fornication and the foolish talking and the whining and the murmuring in the home. It's the giving of thanks. He comes back to that in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this giving of thanks is mentioned three times in Colossians 3, the parallel passage to Ephesians 4, where you see that this is very central to the Christian home. This thanksgiving, this gratitude is something that marks us. We walk into a Christian home, we should immediately sense that there is a gratefulness. There's this thanksgiving that just is overcoming the entire home and defines the home. And part of this involves a recognition of God's gifts and God's goodness. I encourage my church to a well-calibrated grace detection meter. That is, you need your grace detection antennas fairly well-calibrated so that when there's grace, where you see that the grace of God is visiting this person or that person. I remember speaking to somebody in the church about 2 weeks ago, and they were a little bummed out about what somebody had said or what somebody had done, somebody had left the church, whatever it was. And I just said, stop for a moment. I just want you to look around. You know what God has been doing in John's life? And I began pointing at people. I know it's impolite to point at people, but I had to. I said, what God's doing in John's life, and you know what has happened in Stephen's life in the last 2 years, and over here we have Sam, and they're just all of these people were around us. I said, God is doing an amazing work in this family's life. They're going through a trial right now, but they're coming through with faith and with joy in the midst of trial. And over here we've got this family, and over here we have this young man who's grown in Christ in the last 3 to 4 years. And it was interesting. It was kind of shocking to me that I could just look around and I could look into almost every single person that was standing around me, point at them and saying, God is doing things. His grace is obviously working in their lives. And yet there are times where we have these grump sessions with our wives in the evening times. I don't know if any of you have experienced this, where you've had a bad day. And somebody says, well, now, you would not believe what your son, it's usually your son is doing. Your son this morning, in fact, he never takes out the trash. He never fulfills his choice. He is always going after his sister. And so, and then you say, stop for a moment. Always? Never? In other words, honey, is what you're saying is that there has basically zero grace in her home. So far, zero grace. So far, there's nothing good in this young man's life. Is that what you're telling me? You see, again, we need to clear our minds for a moment. And, you know, when we pray and we bring our petitions to God, we do so with thanksgiving and gratitude. And we're always bringing this in because, friends, it's important in these conversations that you start out with what has God already done in our children's lives. Are you with me? Start with the affirmation. Start with what God is doing, the gifts, the grace that God is already pouring out upon our families. Start there first. Talk to the grace of God. And yes, there's a problem. Discuss the problem. Yet we have faith and hope in the solution. Again, it's faith that says, I see that God is working in our children's lives. I acknowledge this. I see it. And just bring it out. Point out the gifts and the grace. And yes, step out, pray in faith. Look in the eyes of Jesus and say, Jesus, I know you can do this. I believe in you. I'm asking you to heal my son. I'm asking you to cast out the demon or deal with this issue or that issue as the fathers or the mothers did in the New Testament Gospels when Jesus arrived on the scene. We ask our Jesus these faith questions. We step out in faith. We know nothing is impossible for him. And in faith, we say, Jesus, I know you can do this. And you pray these things. And then you walk away with hope and expectation. The Christian life is made up of two things constantly. It's always that sense of gratitude and this sense of amazement of the awesomeness of the grace of God already poured out upon me and upon my family and upon my parents and upon my church. And we're just grateful, right? Amen? We can see that God is doing big things in our lives, in our church, around the world, and our hearts are large with a sense of God's grace and God's goodness to us. And then we have this strong sense of expectation and hope that something big is about to happen. Another Red Sea is about to open up. Another Jericho is, the walls are going to come down again. And we're like pretty excited about what's going on next week. Amen. Is that the Christian life in your life? Is that what it consists of? That's it. That's how we look at our families. That's how we look at our church. What has God done? What great things is he about to do? It's beautiful. But it's a life of gratefulness, affirming his gifts. And what's the deal with all this fornication and pornography and homosexuality and lust? Grumbling and discontentment that I'm not married yet. That's all a lack of gratefulness. You see, that's a lack of gratefulness. Sitting around saying, yeah, but God just hasn't done this for me yet. And you mope around the house all day long. Well, I'm not married yet. My sister's married, but I'm not married. Or, I just want more of this and I want more of that and I'm not satisfied with what God has given me and so I'm going to seek after something he hasn't given me yet. What is that? That's just a lack of gratefulness. That's the flip side. I sometimes think of myself and I have moments like this, my friends. I tell you, there are times in which I'm like, if God would just do this in this person's life right now, everything would be good, but he won't. And let's just sit here. I get those moments. And then I think to myself, this is just like the kid who receives like 600 Christmas presents on Christmas morning. And I mean, just, toys everywhere. flooding out into the front yard and down into the basement. And the kid goes, yeah, but I didn't get a yo-yo. And he mopes around the living room, the rest of the house, the rest of the day, and I didn't get my yo-yo. Now, that's a brat. Y'all agree with me? Now, there's a brat. And I have to admit it to you, brothers and sisters, I sometimes act like that. Can anybody else kind of relate at all? Get that hand up a little bit. Yeah. Okay, I see three or four brave enough to say, yeah, I'm a brat. I do the same thing. And I feel terrible about it. I confess that to God, and I just simply say, Lord, I'm a terrible brat. I haven't been thankful for all the things you've already given to me, and I'm just moping around all day because I didn't get that one yo-yo. I'm really sorry. Father, forgive me. Make me a good son, please, today. So I'm just encouraging you to pray these prayers, brothers and sisters. This is the basic Christian life of gratitude. Or you wake up out of heart surgery. Imagine the guy waking up out of heart surgery. I mean, his life has been saved by a quadruple bypass. He wakes up and he goes, yeah, but I got a mosquito bite on my nose. Guys, we just came out of heart surgery. God raised the dead, and you got a problem with a mosquito bite. Is that what you're telling me? Or sometimes we worship the good things that God gives to us. Here's the other problem. We're not grateful. Imagine the kid who gets a bike for his eighth birthday. A couple days later, his dad walks into his bedroom, and there he is. He's got his bike on the wall, and he's like worshiping it, like worshiping the bike. What's with this, you know? It's ridiculous. Now, what would Dad say? Dad would say, now, wait a minute, son. I didn't buy you the bike so you would worship it. I bought you the bike so you could use it, have fun on it, and I really wanted you to be grateful for it, and I wanted a hug. Right? Isn't that what Dad wanted? He wanted a hug. And brothers and sisters, God isn't any different. In the sense that he's a father, he's the source of all good gifts, and he gives us better gifts than we give our kids. And so, like the father who takes his kid, takes his little boy out to the fair, and he pays the 40 bucks or whatever for the big old Ferris wheel. You know, it's like 40 bucks for like a minute. It's outrageous. If you've done this, you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, he's going to give his kid a $40 ride, and he's not going to pay for himself. But you know, his 8-year-old, 9-year-old gets on the big old Ferris wheel and he's up there and he's going, I'm having a good time, Dad! Thanks, Dad! This is great! And what does a father want? What is a father desiring when he gives his kids the gifts and he takes his kids to the fair? You're having a good time? Good! Well, don't fall off! See, that's a father. That's expressing his love and desiring the gratitude that should be there from us to him. And brothers and sisters, we enjoy that time with our wife on a Saturday night. We take her out for a nice dinner, come home, have a little time of lovey-dovey in the evening time. And at some point, can't we just say, thanks, Dad, we're having a good time. Thank you. Rather than worshiping the sensuality in the food, in the drink, and the good gifts that God gives to us. You see the difference? Where we are enjoying the good gifts of God, coram Deo, and being grateful for these amazing gifts. I love these Western Slope peaches. You get Western Slope peaches out in Texas? Best peaches in the world come from Montrose. You're sitting there. We just got like 2 or 3 large boxes of these peaches like a week ago, and I'm just grabbing one of those peaches. They're just perfect. It's soft. And I say, God made this peach for me. You know, he watered that thing. He prepared that thing. He made sure it wouldn't be bruised because he wanted to give it to me. And I enjoy that peach. I dig into it. And those juices just run down my cheeks, on my shirt.
And I say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good as we enjoy his peaches or watermelon or whatever you get down here. Beautiful. Brothers and sisters, these are God's good gifts. Be grateful. This is the Christian life. Number three, the third demonstration of the Christian life and the Christian family is what? Here it is. It's verses 8 through 12. I'm going faster now. Take the lens cap off your light, for you are the light of the world. You are the light in the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So, friends, here's what he's saying. What he's saying is, we are light in the Lord, but there are things that tend to cloud the flashlight or the headlight of the Christian life. Just like that scum on the streets tend to get up onto the headlights of your car. You get that sometimes? And you flip those lights on, they're not as bright as they used to be. The same thing happens in the Christian life. There are these substances that cloud the headlights. And I think I was taken somewhat early on in my Christian life by this wicked, licentious view of Christian liberty, that we have the liberty to watch all the R-rated movies we want to. We can listen to whatever worldly music we want to. It's all going to be fine. But the problem is, a lot of it will dull your spiritual sensitivity. And I found that there's something of an enchantment. There's something of a spell that comes over Christians when they delve into the literature and the movies and the media. It's like a demonic spell that will come over Christians. I figure this out because I found the greatest offense to my ministry has always been when I do critiques, as in the Tattoo Jesus, where I look at movies and music and identify the worldviews and such. I got a little bit of that when we would watch a movie and stop it and then critique it and stop it and critique it. People get a little irritated by that because they want to continue to watch it. They want to have a good time. And you're somehow ruining their entertaining moment, the enchantment, the spell of it. You're breaking the spell, and they don't want the spell to break. And when you step out and begin to critique, you know, Beauty and the Beast or Frozen or The Hunger Games, that's when you get the most severe pushback. I didn't realize that. I start to hit these sacred cows, and, you know, it was going to be tough, especially from pastors. This is the thing that surprised me the most, is it was the pastors that were often the most upset over the critiquing of these movies. But friends, we got to reprove these things. The salt is losing its savor. The light is flickering. It's losing its glow. What we need to do is not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As you hear the theme song of Frozen, the most popular children's movie of all time, there's nothing that comes close to it. It is Disney. And by the way, Disney is the most pro-homosexual organization, company probably in the nation. Pro-homosexual forces got control of it before they got control of most other corporations in America for good reason. It's a Pied Piper syndrome, of course. But as you just pull out the theme song for something like Frozen, and there it is in black and white. Let it go. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. As you hear those lyrics for the theme song of the most popular children's movie of all time, this is evil. This is pure evil. I don't think I could put together anything more satanic than these grotesquely autonomous type of lyrics that you find here. There's no right, no wrong. I just do whatever I want to do. That's as satanic as what Satan said in the garden to Eve. It's basically just putting Satan's words to music. We must be critical. We must reprove. We reprove or bust in this business. I know it's hard. I know you'll be persecuted for it. But friends, you've got to wake up in defense of Puddleglum. I actually like the character Puddleglum in the silver chair. Why? He's the one guy, a little sour, a little critical, but at one point Puddleglum says, we're being enchanted. Wake up, everybody. We're in the enchanted ground. In defense of Puddleglum, somebody needs to wake up and say, there's a problem over here. And we need severe critiques
of this music and these movies. Take the most popular song of the 1970s. It was the number one song for the decade, appreciated by so many Christians. Debbie Boone, "You Light Up My Life." How can it be right? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? That was the lyric. And you do know that 25 years later, the songwriter of the most popular song, "You Light Up My Life," "How Can It Be Wrong When It Feels So Right," the songwriter committed suicide while he was in court over 80 cases of abuse against women. Boy, if that isn't condemning of everybody who bought that album from Debbie Boone in the 1970s, I don't know what is. Man, it's time for Christians to wake up and start reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. Otherwise, you're going to get mud on your face again and again, mud on the headlights. Oh, my friends, we've got to be critical. Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Remember that lyric from, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? What do you think? Is Hollywood and Nashville really a friend of grace to help us on to God? Let me go quickly. We cannot maintain a passive handling of media. It's not helping us on to God. We must be aware of all of these diversions that cloud our minds and dull our spiritual senses. Move on. Verses 14 to 15. "Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead as Christ will give you light, and see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Here the next point is Christians in the Christian home will wake up. We're called to a spiritual awakening, a revival, and there has never been a time in which we have needed a revival as much as we need it now in the family, in the church, my brothers and sisters. I love the revivals that came out in the 1970s where it really felt much more vibrant, much more awake. My wife was saved in the Jesus movement in the 1970s. I believe the greatest movement of God in this country since the Great Awakening. It was amazing. It has lasted. It has given birth to the homeschooling movement, the college discipleship movements. There have been great things happening. And Keith Green shows up on the scene and he sings the songs that kind of get us awake. Jesus is risen from the dead and you can't even get out of bed. And we woke up to that and we said, yeah, maybe it's time for us to wake up to the spiritual realities and begin to walk in newness of life in a Romans 6 manner. Maybe we do have the power to get up and go to the bathroom for the first time in a spiritual sense. Brothers and sisters, we need to wake up. Seems like we are relatively unresponsive, dull and asleep in the pews still to this day. We pray with passion and with tears and with crying out to God on a regular basis for an awakening in our churches. Do you sense your sleepiness? Do you sense the fact that you are not as awake as you would like to be? Hopefully you're awakening to your lack of awakening, hopefully. I hope somebody's waking up to the fact that you're not awake. Dad's taken by sports, by mock warfare, asleep in the real battle. I like to picture the kid who's playing the game Helm's Deep in the back of the cave, behind the women and children, while the last 12 or 15 warriors are trying to fight off 10,000 orcs that have descended into Helm's Deep. There's some kid playing the game Helm's Deep in the back of the cave. What's wrong with this picture? Men playing games, watching games, while there's real warfare being waged. Asleep. Asleep. We're called to a sobriety. We're called to wake up. A right estimation of what's going on around us. When you're on family vacation, you're a little tired at 11 o'clock at night, just want to make it to the hotel, and you just feel like dropping off for a moment. You know that if you do so, there's going to be blood on the highway. And it's going to be your precious children's blood. and you wake up to that and you say, no, I've got to stay awake. I've got to be watchful. Otherwise, there'll be real physical, horrible consequences that will come about in my family if I don't stay awake. The same thing is true spiritually as physically, friends. Wake up, dads. Wake up, fathers, to the real spiritual warfare that's going on in your life. Tragedies happening with your relatives and your church members and homeschooling friends and your children. Do you care? You know, I've asked this question before. If parents knew their kids would be apostatizing from the faith and getting divorced in 2020, would they show up in the church prayer meeting back in 2005? If they knew it, if they knew what was at stake, if they knew the very hearts and the souls of their children were at stake, would they show up in the prayer meeting? Would men be watchful and prayerful? Would they be awake to these things? Then we redeem the time, for the days are evil. I suggest 1 hour of prayer every day. How would that change your home? 1 full hour of prayer. How would your life be different? How many of your kids would be much more advanced in the Christian faith? How would that make a radical difference over the next 5 years in your family's life if you spent 1 hour in prayer a day? And you've got to be deliberate with your time. Purposeful, brothers, sisters, what are your ratios for your kids' lives? Reading fiction versus reading nonfiction. Work versus entertainment. Entertainment versus reading God's word. Are you giving them 90% candy and 10% vegetables on their plate and you're wondering why they don't like vegetables? Or what's your ratio for reading non-Christian authors versus Christian authors? What are your ratios? Are you thinking through these things, redeeming the time because the days are evil? And then finally, we're filled with the Spirit. Verses 18 and 19, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, this is what we desire more than anything else, so that Holy Spirit outpouring upon our families. And let's make it practical. What is it that gives you joy? What animates you? What do you look forward to in your family's life? What gets you excited and thrilled? Is it the empty joy of entertainment and drunkenness? Leonard Ravenhill would say, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. We had that on our fridge for about 5 years. Just as a little reminder, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. And it really doesn't fulfill us. But would you rather not be filled with entertainment and drunkenness? Not that cheap Walmart fall apart joy, but a real joy? A really good joy? A Holy Spirit joy? Nothing more beautiful than the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And our children filled with the Spirit as the promise of Joel 2 is accomplished in us and in our children, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Nothing more wonderful in the world than the filling of the Holy Spirit and a family that begins to manifest that rich garden of all of the fruits of the Spirit. Of there's love over here and there's joy and there's peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And we see this fruitful garden in our homes that spreads into the homes of our children and grandchildren. Nothing better. Nothing better. And the immediate manifestation of the Holy Spirit filling is that singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so this is the most evident external mark of Christians and the Christian family and the Christian home. Day by day, hour by hour, we are those who sing. We sing to the goodness of God. We sing with a love for God, with warm hearts to God. Our praise, our blessing will be as big and as warm and as much as we perceive the goodness and the warmth and the bigness of the love of God. I want to close on this. And I think this summarizes the entire message this evening. How good is God? How good is God? How good has God been to us? Oh, we haven't completely understood it. Of course we haven't. We haven't plumbed the depths of it. We don't know the breadth and the height and the length. We just don't know. We don't have a measuring tape that can go that far. Is God's goodness as big and as infinite as His power? If His power is manifest in all of these billions and trillions and quadrillions flaming fusion reactors in the sky that are built to go for 300 trillion years. Let me ask you this. Is the God who makes these stars and these galaxies and all their power and energy, is His love and His goodness as big, as powerful, as wonderful as all of that? Hallelujah. Yes, it is. God is good. God has saved us from a billion hells. He has given us a new life. He raises the dead. And that is as powerful, as stunning, as overwhelming, and as glorious as the creation of the universe itself. There's nothing on earth as amazing as the resurrection from spiritual death. You hath He quickened who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And one more thing, kids, we're going to heaven. We're going to an eternal heaven with infinite joy, an infinite blessing, and a demonstration again for us of the infinite blessing of God into the eons of eternity, kids. Kids, it's a billion times better than your dad coming to you and saying, we're going to camp. We're going to Disneyland. It's a trillion times better than your greatest dream and the best gift your father here on earth could ever give to you. God is that good. And friends, can we live that way? Will we sing about His goodness? Will we express it? Will we embrace His goodness and praise His name for it today and tomorrow and next week? And the week after that, that's it. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, oh God, You are so good. God, You are so good. Your love is so broad. It is bigger. It is more powerful. It is more of a blessing than the entire universe. Father, You have demonstrated Your goodness to us here, but the goodness that You show to us at the cross of Christ in Your forgiveness, in Your adoption of us into Your family, in Your sanctifying grace, in the outpouring of Your Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. God, You are so good. A 10,000 blessings to Your name. Oh God, we praise You and bless You. You are good. In Jesus' name. Amen. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Stand. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.